Let's pray. Paul writes in 2 Timothy that the Holy Scriptures are able to make you wise for salvation through faith in Christ Jesus. That it's all breathed out by God and useful for teaching, rebuking, correcting, and training in righteousness, so that people like us may be thoroughly equipped for every good work. Lord, last week we looked at Hosea 1, and for a number of us here it felt a bit like being smashed in the gut. And yet we trust that those words Paul wrote are true, and that this book of Hosea points us to the Lord Jesus. We pray that you'd help us to see how that's true tonight, that we might find or be assured of salvation in him. And please would we be shaped, made more like him as we look at your word together now, so that we might be equipped for every good work for you. And we ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. There's no question that God did ask some of his prophets to do some very strange things. Read the books that make up the last third of the Old Testament, you'll see what I mean. So the prophet Isaiah was told to walk around naked and barefoot for 3 years in public as a sign of how the Egyptians were going to be led away naked and barefoot into exile by the king of Assyria. The prophet Jeremiah was told to make a yoke like you put on a cow and wear it himself as he went around, as a sign of how God was going to put a number of nations under the yoke of Nebuchadnezzar, Babylon's king. I think it probably was Ezekiel who was the prophet who was told to do the most strange things, like lying on the ground on his left-hand side for 390 days as a sign of the number of years God was going to punish the people of Israel, before turning over and lying on his right-hand side for 40 days as a sign of the number of years God was going to punish his people, Judah. All very strange and very vivid pictures of things God wanted his people to understand, but none of them come anywhere near as painful as what he asked Hosea to do. Do you remember from last week? Go, God said, chapter 1, verse 2. Marry a whore and get children with a whore, because that's what it's like for me with you, the people of Israel, he was saying. And so Hosea did. We saw he married Gomer and brought up children with Gomer. 3 children, although at least 2 of them don't appear to have been Hosea's children, from what we can tell. And there's a very, very vivid picture of what it's like for the Lord as he sees his people, people like you and me, foolishly, sinfully turning away from him in an attempt to find satisfaction elsewhere. And then we saw Hosea obeyed God in another very painful way as well. He gave those 3 children 3 very unusual names that God told him to give them. Very chilling names that were a clear sign of how angry God was at his people's sin, of what he was going to do in response. Hosea 1 was hard to take. It faces us up to the reality of our sin and to how God feels about it, what he's going to do about it, as we see him portrayed as this betrayed lover and this angry lover as well. Although, maybe you remember, it does finish on a very lovely, very unexpected note as well, chapter 1. As we see how the Lord is a faithful lover as well. That he is so committed to the promises he's made to his people that he is going to do something amazing to ensure that their betrayal and his anger are not the whole story. They're not the end of the story. And we're going to see some similar themes tonight in these next 2 chapters. Chapters 2 and 3 is, once again, we're taken right into the heart of God and given this God's eye view of how we've treated him and what that means. 4 things for us to see this evening. First, verses 1 to 5 of chapter 2. The pain of betrayal. We get another look at the pain of betrayal. It is quite brutal, isn't it? It's a bit like we're taken right into Hosea and Gomer's home when Hosea's at one of his lowest points of all. And maybe he's woken up one morning, discovered there's an empty space in the bed next to him again. because Gomer never came home again. No idea who she's waking up to today, who she's waking up with. And okay, I guess couples who are going through tough times generally know that it's best not to draw their children into what is going on between them, but we can't really blame Hosea, can we? When he finds himself pleading with Hosea, with Gomer's children in verse 2, "Rebuke your mother," he pleads with them, "rebuke her, for she's not my wife, she's not behaving like that, and I'm not her husband. Can't you speak to her?" he's saying to them. "She's not listening to me." Now maybe he's out with a friend in verses 4 and 5. Finally he's packed the children off to school, he's got a bit of time. Staring into his coffee as he pours out his heart to this friend, explains what's been going on, explains his struggle. "I'll not show love to her children," he's saying, "because they're the children of adultery. Their mother has been unfaithful and has conceived them in disgrace." And it's such a vivid picture, isn't it, of how God's heart is broken by his people's sin. As he sees people he loves, people like you and me, people he's brought into a relationship with him, running away after other lovers instead. And notice too how the end of verse 5 gives us an insight into why it is that we do that sort of thing, why it is that we drift away from him. She said, middle of verse 5, "I'll go after my lovers who give me my food and my water, my wool and my linen, my oil and my drink." And Gomer's a prostitute, so you can imagine those sorts of exchanges were pretty blatant, weren't they? She slept with people, they gave her those sorts of things. You can imagine, can't you, poor Hosea coming home, tucking into his evening meal, thinking, "I wonder where this grain came from." Watching Gomer folding the washing, perhaps. Wondering whose bed she'd been in to get that linen. Because Gomer couldn't. She wouldn't resist. And yet so often that is how it works with us, isn't it? You know, sin doesn't come up to people like you and me saying, "Hey, try me, I'll ruin you." It comes up to people like you and me saying, "Come with me for a bit. I'll give you what you want." And it might be something obviously bad. It might be the lure of one of those websites or a colleague who's flirting with us or something. And the voice is saying, "Come and spend some time with me, I'll give you what you deserve." It might be something that's perfectly okay in and of itself, that's just beginning to fill our lives a bit too much, become a sort of a godlike figure in our lives. Might be a job. Maybe that seems to say, "Give yourself to me, just work the hours I demand, and I will give you financial security and a great reputation." And so we do, we sacrifice anything to it. It might be a certain standard of living. "Just get a house like this, or a car like this, or holidays like this," that voice is saying, "and you'll never want for more." And so we give ourselves to those things. And in the moment, running after them really does feel like the obvious thing to do. But this reminds us, doesn't it, that as God looks on, he sees something absolutely heartbreaking happening. He sees his precious people, people he's brought to himself, betraying him as they leap into the arms of other lovers instead. It's the pain of betrayal, second verses 6 to 15. We see the consequences of betrayal. "This is what my people have done," God says. "So this is what I'm going to do." Three times we get this in this section. "Therefore," God says, "I'm going to respond to their sin like this." First, he says, "I'll frustrate them," verse 6. "Therefore, I'll block her path with thorn bushes. I'll wall her in so that she can't find her way." It's the image of a dumb animal, isn't it? Who's out in the field and has spotted this really juicy bit of grass, but there's a fence in the way and it just keeps bumping up against it. It can never reach it until it gets really cross. Verse 7, "She'll chase after her lovers but not catch them. She'll look for them but not find them." It's a bit like a cat patrolling a lawn, trying to catch the birds that land, and just sprints at them, but they always fly away just in time. Or like a small child looking everywhere around a house for a treat that's just not there. Do you see what this is saying? One of the ways that God sometimes responds to people's desire to find satisfaction elsewhere, not in him, is to make sure that they never find it. Why is it that people who look for satisfaction in things like pornography or casual sex almost always end up being drawn deeper and deeper into that very dark world in the search for another thrill? It's because they haven't found the satisfaction they were looking for. Why is it that people who give their lives to their jobs so often look back from their deathbeds and realise they wasted their lives? Why is it that people who look maybe to their spouse or their children to provide them with the meaning that they need for their lives so often end up breaking their spouse and their children? Because people just aren't designed to bear the kind of weight, the weight of those sorts of hopes. It's God's judgment on what we're doing. We're turning away from Him. We're seeking satisfaction elsewhere. And He frustrates us. Although notice, this judgment has a wonderful purpose as well. Look at the second half of verse 7. Then she'll say, I'll go back to my husband as at first. For then I was better off than now. This judgment's not just designed to punish people like us. It's designed to draw us back to Him. Notice, remember Jesus' story of the prodigal son, which we're looking at in the mornings here at the moment, this Sunday and next Sunday. So catch up with those sermons online if you can. The prodigal son who left the security and the riches of his father's home to go and seek security, pleasure, everything he wanted elsewhere. And how he ended up in that dreadful poverty, sitting in a pigsty, gazing longingly at the pig's food. Finally came to his senses. How many of my father's hired servants have food to spare, and here I am starving to death, he said to himself. And what did he do? Got up, set out, and went back to his father. God is so gracious, isn't he? Sometimes, so often in his judgment, he stops us finding the satisfaction that we're looking for elsewhere, so that in the end we come to our senses, we think, I've got to go back to him. So he judges through frustrating us. He judges by stripping people bare. Verse 9. Therefore, God says, I'll take away my grain when it ripens and my new wine when it's ready. I'll take back my wool and my linen intended to cover her nakedness. Look down to verse 12. I'll ruin her vines and her fig trees, which she said were her pay from her lovers. I'll make them a thicket. Wild animals will devour them. You can see what God is doing, can't you? Look what he says in verse 8, just in that previous section. I'm the one who gives them all these good things, God says in verse 8. The grain and the new wine and the oil and the silver and the gold. But they've shut me out of the picture. They think these Baals, these false gods, are the ones that give them those things instead. A bit like you can maybe imagine the Lord looking at people like us today and thinking to himself, I'm the one who gives them everything they want, everything they need. You know, jobs and health and growing churches, things like that, whatever it might be. And then the Lord thinking to himself, but they've shut me out of the picture. They don't pray to me for those things. They don't thank me for those things. Instead, they think they can get them without me. They think they can get them through their networking and their diets and their health service and their church growth strategies and all sorts of things like that. They've decided they don't need me, God says. And so what does he sometimes do to make us realise that ultimately good things do only come from him? Sometimes he takes them away. Now, I'm not saying that is what is going on every single time God takes away something that we've enjoyed or longed for, but sometimes it is. It's his way of bringing us to the point where we look at those false gods that we've set up instead and we realise how useless they are. How they cannot give us the things we want on their own, so that finally we turn around and we start looking back to him. Betrayal has consequences, you see. Therefore, God says, I'll frustrate her. Therefore, I'll strip her bare. Therefore, verse 14, consequence number 3. And after those first two, we're kind of cringing, aren't we? We're worrying, what's coming next? Verse 14, therefore I'm now going to allure her. I'll lead her into the desert and speak tenderly to her. Expecting that? Glorious, isn't it? Therefore, God says, I'm going to win her back. My guess is there are loads of married couples who are maybe living in luxury now, but with a great deal of distance between them, perhaps sharing huge bank accounts, very nice houses, but not much more. You look back maybe to the early stages of their relationship, the beginning of their married life perhaps, when all they had was each other, living perhaps in a pretty grotty flat somewhere. But it's okay, they were each thinking back then, because at least I've got you. And it's a bit like that with God and his people of Israel. Back in the early days of their relationship, when he led Israel out of Egypt into the desert on the way to the promised land, they weren't perfectly faithful to him, not by any means, but it was a golden age compared to when Hosea is writing. And so do you see what God is saying? I'm going to take them back to that age. Strip them bare, take away all their luxuries, so it's just me and them again. And I'll speak tenderly to her. He says, we're going to start again. And this time it's going to be different. The valley of Achor that gets mentioned in verse 15 there was the scene of a pretty horrendous sin that was committed amongst the people just after they crossed over the border into the land that God had promised them, after they'd escaped from Egypt. It's no longer going to be the doorway into trouble, into adultery, God says. I'm going to take them back, and that place is going to be the door of hope. We're going to be like young lovers again, he says. End of verse 15. There she'll sing as in the days of her youth, as in the day she came up out of Egypt. It's a rare thing, isn't it, to find a husband or wife who has been persistently betrayed by their spouse and who knows that is what's been going on. He's not kind of kidding themselves that that hasn't happened. Has really faced up to that reality and yet is still willing to go and try and win their spouse back. To go after them, not just with threats, but with tender words. And it is a very rare thing to find a God like that. We, the human race, we've dreamed up an awful lot of false gods over the years. We're very practiced at it now. And we've dreamed up all kinds of false gods, and some of them really vicious and strict. You make one mistake with that god and you're out. Some of them just don't really care. You can do whatever you like, basically, and they'll let you in. I don't think anyone has ever dared to invent a god as good as this one. A god who is as loving and gracious as the one who's actually there. Who looks at people like you and me who have so betrayed him. And who really feels the pain of what we've done to him. And hates what we've done. And yet looks people like us in the eye and says, I will be gracious to you again. And then in the verses that follow, it just gets better and better. So now verses 16 to 23, the rest of chapter 2, we see dreams of reconciliation. And not, you know, dreams in the sense of God sitting back and saying, oh, I wish it could one day be like this, but I guess it never will be. But dreaming in the sense of God sitting back and closing his eyes and looking forward to the day when, through his grace, he knows these things will come true. I mean, imagine you're Gomer. Imagine you've treated Hosea like she treated him. What's the best thing that you could possibly hope for from Hosea? Straightforward divorce. And not too many of your shameful secrets coming out. Generous maintenance settlement, perhaps. Look at what God says he's planning for his faithless people. How he's looking forward to a day in which they will no longer kick against his authority, but they'll have learned to bask in it, because they know it's basking in his love. Verse 16, in that day, declares the Lord, you'll call me my husband. You'll no longer call me my master. In a day, verse 17, when there'll be no more of them running after other gods, no more of them even mentioning the names of other gods, because they'll be so satisfied in him. In that day, God says, verse 18, they'll be safe. They're safe from all the things in nature that are dangerous at the moment, safe from each other as well. And they'll never walk away from him again. Verse 19, I'll betroth you to me forever, he says. And it will be a time of abundant blessing as well, of God absolutely showering good things on his people. So verse 21, in that day I will respond, declares the Lord, I'll respond to the skies and they'll respond to the earth, and the earth will respond to the grain, the new wine and oil, and they will respond to Jezreel. I'm just going to pour good things on them, God is saying. And best of all, finally, he will be back with his people again. Notice how verse 23 ends. I will say to those called not my people, you are my people. And they will say, you are my God. It's a fairy tale ending. They really will live happily ever after. And isn't it a million miles away from where this chapter began? It began in the pain and confusion of a broken home, with this husband crying out to his wife's children, can't you have a word with her? He's saying, can't you do something to change the way she's behaving? Can you at least try? And this chapter ends with the same husband with a smile on his face and a dreamy look in his eyes as he looks forward. Right ahead, as God looks right ahead to the new heavens and earth and thinks about how things between him and his people will one day be. But maybe all that raises a question. You know, how can a God whose people have treated him like this ever welcome them back again? How can God treat them like their betrayal never happened? How can that be fair? How can it be right? And there's one more thing for us to see, the thing that must happen for this dream to come true. The thing that we see in chapter 3, it's the payment of a price. Chapter 3 reminds us that a reconciliation like the one we've begun to get a taste for in chapter 2 comes at a price. And we know that's true on a human level, don't we? When two people fall out, when a marriage breaks down because one of the partners has committed adultery, there's a real price to be paid for that marriage to be restored. A price that has to be paid by the wronged party, the person who's been sinned against. It's a price that has to be paid in so many ways, doesn't it, when you think about it? They've got to risk trusting this person again. They've got to bite their tongue, not keep mentioning what that person has done, even though many times they'll want to. They've got to accept that other people looking on, watching that situation, will never really know the truth about what happened very often, because it just won't be helpful for them to tell everyone what's happened. And there'll be a lot of people looking on, spreading the blame between them both, when maybe they know it really was the other person's fault. But for reconciliation to happen, that's the price that's got to be paid. And we've already seen, haven't we, how Hosea's situation with Gomer is this picture of the Lord's relationship with his people. And notice how that remains the case here. So there's this price that Hosea has to pay. Look at verse 1 of chapter 3. The Lord said to me, go, show your love to your wife again, though she's loved by another and is an adulteress. Love her as the Lord loves the Israelites. Though they turn to other gods and love the sacred raisin cakes. Love your wife, God says to Hosea, even though she's been so unfaithful. Love her like I love the people of Israel. Even though they've run after other gods, and even though they've looked for satisfaction in sacred raisin cakes instead of me. I did a Google image search on sacred raisin cakes this week. It did not get very far. It wasn't very illuminating, disappointingly. I imagine they kind of look like Eccles cakes. I don't know why I think that. And there's nothing wrong with Eccles cakes. I'm quite partial to them, if I'm honest. But you can't help thinking the Lord is being pretty biting here, isn't he? This is how sinful and foolish my people are, he says. The joy that they should only ever find in me, they're looking for in a cake. But off you go, Hosea, God says. You love Gomer. Like I still love my sinful, stupid people. What does that mean? Where does Gomer end? Where does Hosea end up? In a slave market, verse 2. We're not told quite how Gomer ended up there, but it's pretty clear that she's sunk quite low by this stage, isn't it? Now, people say quite rightly that one of the dreadful things about the sex industry is the way it treats people as things to be bought and sold. And early on, perhaps it looked like Gomer had a bit more control over when she was bought and sold. Now she's lost that control. And there she is in the slave market, being passed around with no control over it at all, until maybe one day she's standing there. And you can sort of imagine, can't you, the auctioneer standing up. Lot 25, he says, as Gomer's brought out. She's been around a bit. Might suit some people, though. What am I bid for her? And you can imagine, can't you, tired, broken Gomer hanging her head in shame. Come on, the auctioneer says. There must be someone here who'll have her. And then suddenly there's a voice from the crowd. I'll buy her, someone says. You can imagine Gomer suddenly looking up, thinking it can't possibly be. I'll take her back, Hosea says. And he turns out his pockets, empties his wallet. He's got 15 shekels on him. It's all I've got, he says. No, it's not enough, the auctioneer says. Well, I've just brought in the harvest, he says. I've got barley at home. Will that do? And the deal is done. And Gomer is bought back by him. And look what he says to her, verse 3. Then I told her, you are to live with me for many days. You must not be a prostitute or be intimate with any man, and I will wait for you. Going with the footnote at the bottom there. You see what he's saying? I bought you back, you're mine. And you need to remember that now, you need to be faithful. But I'm not going to push myself on you, he's saying. I'll wait till you're ready. Until you learn to love me again. Imagine you got to know Gomer a few years later when she and Hosea were kind of settled back into married life together. And you got to know her well enough so that over a coffee one day you asked her about, you were chatting away to her about marriage. You're kind of opening up a bit about your marriages in the way that people sometimes do. And I don't know, you say to her, it feels like the magic in our marriage is gone. I'm not sure my husband really loves me at all. Oh, he's nice enough, but there's no spark there. What about Hosea, you ask Gomer? Do you think he really loves you? What would you think of? What would you say? Don't you think she'd be thinking of that moment at the slave market? When she heard those words, I'll buy her, he said. I'll pay to have her back. Does God really love me? We might sometimes ask. Does God really still want me? We might find ourselves wondering, perhaps when we're beginning to get particularly convicted about the way that we've betrayed him, or when maybe suddenly life isn't going like we hoped it would and we're finding that really hard. What's going on? We find ourselves asking, does God love me if this is happening? What do we do when questions like that come? Because they do, they will. Remember Hosea 3. That's what we do. But not just the squalor and the shame of a slave market, but what it points us forwards to, a place of even greater squalor and shame, a place not of an auction, but of an execution. When the Lord Jesus, the Son of God, the one through whom we were made, the one for whom we were made. The one we've all rejected, whose love we've trampled on and thrown back in his face. Stooped right down to the cross. Because just as there was a price that had to be paid for Gomer to be set free, there's a price that had to be paid for people like you and me to be set free, for God to accept us again. A just judgment for the things that we've done that couldn't just be swept under the carpet, because that wouldn't have been fair, it wouldn't have been right. I'll pay, Jesus said. I'll buy them back. And he did. Didn't just give a bit of silver and some barley, but gave his life as he took on himself the full weight and horror of the judgment that our betrayal of him deserved, so that people like us can be his bride again. Does God love us? What other lover has ever done something like that for you? Let's pray. Again, Lord, we thank you for your word, and we trust you that we need this sort of heart-rending expose of what our sin against you is really like and what it really means. And we pray that you'd help us to understand through this image of adultery just how dreadful and painful it is for you. What an awful thing it is. And please help us to hear you and believe you when you tell us about the consequences of that betrayal, how in your justice and your kindness as well, you will often frustrate us as we go looking for satisfaction elsewhere, and how sometimes you'll even take away the things that we're looking for until we realise they come from you. But we thank you again, as we did last week, that you don't just respond with judgment, but with such extraordinary and unexpected grace. We thank you that you are the God who, in your kindness, sets yourself to win back those who've turned away from you. Thank you for these dreams of reconciliation, of what one day it will be like when we're with you, if we're trusting the Lord Jesus, when we're with you in the new creation, how good it will be to be with you then. And above all, we thank you that you were willing to pay that price that had to be paid for that to happen. And you know what we're like, Lord, how our affection and our confidence in you comes and goes with our circumstances. How often we find ourselves wondering whether you really do love us. And just as Gomer must have looked back to that day when she heard Hosea speaking up to buy her back, we pray that you would help us always to look back to that day when, in the Lord Jesus, you brought us back. Please help us to understand how much you love us. And we ask this in Jesus' name. Amen.